Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be beginning in that verse here in just a moment. Sure is good to see everybody here this morning. Thankful for everyone that came out to visit with us. Back in the 1500s, there were religious reformers who attempted to counter the works-oriented salvation that the Catholic Church in those days were offering. And in their fight against this extreme, men such as John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Martin Luther, what they ended up doing was sort of running to the opposite extreme by appealing to salvation in Christ through faith alone. And there were verses that they appealed to in doing so. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." Romans 3, 28 says very similarly, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And since those times, this has actually become the prevailing view amongst Protestant denominations even today. But then in the last couple of centuries, other men have risen to combat the doctrine of faith alone. Viewing the doctrine of faith alone as also as an extreme position, men such as Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, ushered in what's come to be called the Restoration Movement. And these men also had verses that they appealed to, verses like James chapter 2 and verse 24. James 2 and verse 24 that says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And then we think about Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, where Jesus says to one of the seven churches of Asia Minor there in Revelation 2:26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Martin Luther was actually so persuaded that he was right in his position of faith alone that he actually tried to cast doubt on the authenticity of the book of James because of verses like James chapter 2, verse 24. Martin Luther called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. What I want to do this morning is I want to try to help us to remove all of the spiritual baggage that has developed over the last 500 or 600 years as it pertains to the relationship between grace, faith, and works. And the way that I want to do this is by considering three very popular Bible stories and what they teach us about the relationship between grace, faith, and works. The first example that I want to go to is I want us to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why did God allow Israel to offer animal sacrifices? Well, the main reason is because of what Romans 6:23 tells us, and that is the wages of sin is death. When you or I sin, the only fair payment, is for us to forfeit our own lives because we're the ones who've sinned, and therefore we have the price tag on our own head. And therefore we deserve to die. And since Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that means all of us, every single person, not just here in this building, but in this entire world, would have to forfeit their own lives, and therefore there would be no one left to have a relationship with God. But what God has wanted since the beginning is to have a relationship with us, which we cannot do if we have this price tag of sin hanging over our heads. Because God is a God of justice, that means there must be a payment made. But because He is also a God of love, He desires to save us from having to make that payment ourselves. And so, for the Jews during the Old Testament times, what God allowed them to do is to offer a substitute for themselves in animal sacrifices. And now they have a method by which God can express both his justice and his love. Now let me ask this question. Was allowing animals to be a substitute for the sinning Israelite, was that a gift from God? Absolutely it was. It was absolutely a gift from God. He didn't have to give them that system. The Israelites had certainly done nothing to deserve that expression of love from God. They were idolaters when God brought them out of Egypt, and they would continue to be idolaters for a good amount of time even afterwards. The institution of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament by God was an outpouring of God's special favor to Israel to save them and to help them to be the kind of people that he wanted them to be. Animal sacrifices were allowed by God completely by grace. Now let's ask this question. Was there work involved in offering animal sacrifices? Let's use an illustration. Suppose that we are living under Old Testament times, and you've committed some sin, and now what you have to do is you have to go to your flock, and you have to take your best lamb, and you have to trek all the way over to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what time period it was, you'd have to go there, and you'd have to make the offering of the best animal from your flock at that time. But what if it's raining outside? What if you haven't felt all that great the last few days? What if you're just hammered with work and you're just really busy and, you know, the temple's 100 miles away and it's just going to be a lot of effort to get over there and to fulfill God's requirement? But you believe in animal sacrifices. You believe that that works. Would believing in the animal sacrificial system without offering the animal have accomplished atonement and forgiveness of sins? The obvious answer is no, of course it wouldn't. You have to actually offer the animal sacrifice. And so there was an act of obedience that was required in this system. There was work involved in order for atonement to be accomplished. Well, what about faith? Was there faith involved in the animal sacrifice system? Let's flip the coin with another illustration. Suppose you had been offering animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and you had been doing so for many years, and the reason that you had been doing so is because your father before you did it before you, and then his father before him, and then his father, on and on through several generations, and it sort of just kind of became a tradition in your family. And so it comes time for you to make the offering, and you just sort of go through the motions, but you've never known exactly why it is that you do it in the first place. Would the work without faith save you? And the answer to that, too, is no, it would not. Because you can't just go through the motions and not understand why you're doing something. And by the way, this is something that God harped on repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially through the major and minor prophets, that by the time hundreds of years had elapsed and this animal sacrificial system had been in place, there were people who were just going through the motion with no mind, no heart about what it is that exactly that they were doing. And God condemned them for this ritualistic approach to this system that he gave them by grace. And so here's the point. In the Old Testament, for the animal sacrificial system to accomplish its purpose, and that purpose was forgiveness, there were three things involved. First of all, there was grace. In other words, God gave them this system so they wouldn't have to forfeit their own lives. There was faith, meaning they had to believe and they had to understand what was happening in the system that God had provided. And then thirdly, there was the acts of obedience. There was work involved in that they actually had to sacrifice the animal in order for atonement to be accomplished. Let's look at a second example. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We're going to look at the first few verses of this book. In Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read here, as it pertains to the Israelites conquering the city of Jericho, We read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors.'" Now notice that second verse right there. God gave Jericho into Israel's hands. Before the story barely begins, we see that there was grace involved on God's part in Israel's conquering of Jericho. But now, when God said what he did in verse 2, did they have Jericho yet? No. Jericho was still in the hands of Jericho, and the walls had not yet fallen in that great city. Was there something else needed then besides God's grace? Did Israel have to do anything? Absolutely they did. Look in verse 3 of Joshua chapter 6. Here's what God tells them to do. He says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." Did you notice all the verbs in these 3 verses, all of the action words? I mean, they had to do some things, didn't they? They had to march. They had to carry some things. They had to blow trumpets. They had to shout. And then they had to go up and take the city. In other words, what God is saying here is he's saying that there was work involved in capturing the city of Jericho. So was Jericho given to Israel by the grace of God? Yes. Joshua 6 and verse 2 tells us that. Was there action involved? Was there work? Was there obedience required to receive Jericho on the part of the Israelites? Yes, there was work involved. Well, what about faith? Was there faith involved in the taking of this great city? You know, if someone told you that you had to go and conquer a great city, and the way you were going to conquer this city with its massive fortified walls was by walking around it 13 times and blowing a trumpet, and then the walls are just going to sort of miraculously fall down, would that take a little bit of faith on your part to go and do something like that, especially if it were a hostile nation? I dare say yes, it would. It would take a lot of faith. You know, most walled cities during that time were captured by laying siege over many, many days and other military tactics, and not something as simple as marching around it and blowing some trumpets. But fortunately for Israel, the same God who told them to march around Jericho was the same God who proved that he could part the Red Sea, that he could part the Jordan River, that he rained down manna from heaven, and a host of other miracles that he had performed. And so God proved to them many times before that he was absolutely capable of delivering a fortified mammoth of a city such as Jericho in their hands in the rather unorthodox way that he instructed. But not only that, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, the Hebrew writer doesn't leave us guessing as to whether or not faith was involved. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, looking back on those days, says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So here's the point. For Israel to take Jericho, there were 3 things required. First of all, there was God's grace. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, he said, "I have given Jericho into your hand." There was faith. In other words, they had to believe that the walls would fall if they marched around it. And then there was work involved. They actually had to march around it and not just believe if they did that somehow that would accomplish them conquering the city. Let's look at a 3rd example. Turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And I want you to see how the relationship between grace, faith, and works worked in this story to accomplish the healing of this man. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 9. We're told that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, it would be an exercise of futility, in my mind, to try to say that this man wasn't healed by the grace of God, wouldn't it? I mean, had he done anything to earn or to merit his healing? It wasn't the water that healed him. It was Jesus who healed this man. Let's look at how many times in John chapter 9 that both friends and enemies acknowledged that it was Jesus who opened his eyes. Look in verse 14 of John chapter 9. In verse 14 it says, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Look in verse 17 of the same chapter. It says, "So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He's a prophet.'" Look in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Look in verse 26. "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" And then look in verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" In other words, his eyes were not open because he earned it, because he merited it, because he deserved it. Jesus was the one who opened his eyes. It was by the grace of God. And you know, what that tells us is that there are some really neat things that we can learn about the grace of God just from this one story alone. First of all, we know from this story that the grace of God does not rule out instruction. Again, notice verse 7 at the very beginning. Jesus told the blind man in verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. In other words, if this man wanted to be healed by the Lord, then the Lord had an instruction for him. And that instruction for him was that he would go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so this story tells us that the grace of God does not rule out law, and it doesn't rule out instruction. Secondly, we know that the grace of God does not rule out obedience. Look at the second part of verse 7. It tells us that he went away and washed and came back seeing. He did what Jesus said to do. And have you ever thought about how much trouble it probably was for this blind man to go about obeying that instruction? I don't know if you've ever looked at a map of Jerusalem during that time period or not, but there by the temple, and he's telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam is about a quarter to a half a mile away from the temple where Jesus spat and made clay and rubbed it on his eyes and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam, up to half a mile away. And if you ever look at a map in Jerusalem, there's at least two or three other pools that are a lot closer to the temple than the pool of Siloam. Maybe he had to get someone to lead him. I wonder how many people he had to go to before someone actually helped him. We're not told any of that. how many people may have ridiculed him for daring to believe Jesus? Oh, how many times are you going to listen to these phonies? It's never going to work. You know, I can just imagine, though, we're not told that. We're not told every specific. But I am sure that there was some considerable difficulty in this blind man getting to the pool of Siloam in order that he might wash and come back seeing. That's a lot of trouble for a blind man to go through if he didn't have the faith in exactly what Jesus said to do. But third, we know that the grace of God doesn't just rule out obedience, but the grace of God doesn't rule out strict obedience either, does it? You know, I read this story and I've always assumed that the blind man had to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And isn't that a fair assumption about this story? I wonder what would have happened if the man had said, well, I know he said the pool of Siloam, but really water's water. It really doesn't make a difference. There's another pool that's closer. You know, the pool of Bethesda is a lot closer than the pool of Siloam, and I'm sure that is just as good over there, so I think I'll just go try that. Well, we're not told that version of the story. But what we do know is that Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when that man did this, he came back seeing. And he was healed by the grace of God. And so here's the point. For the blind man to be healed, three things were required. First of all, there was grace in that Jesus opened his eyes. There was faith involved. The blind man had to believe that washing in the pool of Siloam would bring him sight. And then there was work. The blind man had to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes to see. Let's make some practical applications about these three examples. If grace and faith and works all work together, what exactly are the works that do not save, that so many reformers in the 14th, 15th, 16th century, and even today in so many Protestant denominations, deny save you? What are those works that do not save? I want to consider two of them. There are three, as far as I know, there are only three types of works that are called out in the Bible. Three. There are the works of the law of Moses, there are works of merit, and then there's something else called the work of God. And I want to consider all three of these three things this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, we know for a fact that we are not saved by the works of the law of Moses. And that's what Romans 3:28 is referring to that we read at the beginning of this lesson. And this is a point that the New Testament is very specific about. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The works of the Mosaic law could not save man, because they required perfect compliance, which no person could achieve. Also, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us that the law of Moses only had the blood of animals, which could not atone for sin, at least in the absolute sense. The primary focus of the law of Moses, according to Galatians 3 and verse 24, is to direct our attention to the coming Messiah. Galatians 3 and verse 24 and 25 tells us, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In other words, the law of Moses was never designed to be the ultimate phase of God's plan of salvation. And had the Mosaic law had that kind of power, then Jesus would have never even had to come and offer his life as a sin offering. This certainly does not suggest, however, that obedience to Christ can be ignored with impunity. In Romans chapter 6 in verse 17, Paul affirmed in Romans 6, verse 17, that the saints of Rome had embraced the freedom from penalty of sin as a result of them having been obedient from the heart to that pattern of teaching whereby they were delivered. Romans 6 and verse 17. And yet, the New Testament is very clear that we are not saved by the works of the law of Moses. Secondly, the New Testament is clear that we are not saved by works of human merit. We're not saved by works of human merit. And this is another principle that the New Testament, again, is very clear about. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. I believe that is what is being referred to there. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul says there again, and we mentioned this in the very beginning of our lesson, but Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." In other words, it's not of ourselves. Why? Well, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no justification I can make in and of myself that will qualify me as a good person in God's eyes outside of the redemptive system we find in Christ Jesus. These works of ourselves, these works of merit, we might call these, well, we could call them, say, charitable works. Works that we do, that men do sometimes, to pile up on themselves, whether it may be giving to the Red Cross, getting to work on time, never stealing, giving money to the poor, helping an elderly woman cross the street, all these, you know, good deeds that sometimes we do in our communities and that sometimes we exalt in our own minds. The man who boasts, "I am a good person, therefore I do not need Jesus Christ," is trying to justify himself on the basis of meritorious works. And the New Testament says, nope, that cannot save. So those are the two works that cannot save. But then there is a third type of work that is talked about in the New Testament. And those are works of obedience that the Bible calls the works of God. The work of God. Look in John chapter 6. And brethren, we are saved by these works. Look in John chapter 6. In this expression, works of God, this does not mean that these are works that God performs himself. Rather, they are works ordained by God to be obeyed by men, and those are absolutely indispensable to salvation. Look in John 6 and verse 29. Notice what Jesus says in John 6 verse 29. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" There's that phrase right there. Now notice how Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Observe that this work of God requires a human response. And specifically here in John 6:29, that human response is that of believing. It's faith. The term works, as we use it in the expression works of God, is sometimes equivalent to what we call obedience. In Romans 2, or Revelation 2, in verse 26, Revelation 2, verse 26, that we read earlier as well, when Jesus promised victory to those who keep my works, the works commanded and prescribed them, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's not talking about meritorious works. He's talking about the works of God. And so if all works are excluded from the plan of salvation, did you know that that would mean faith would have to be eliminated from the plan of salvation as well? Because John 6 and verse 29 identifies faith as a work of God. Not only that, it should also be noted that repentance is a component in the God's scheme of redemption, and it can be classified also as a work of God. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 30. In Acts 17, as Paul is evangelizing to the Greeks in Athens, Notice what he says to them in Acts 17 and verse 30. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Should repent. Now, if someone wants to say that repentance doesn't require any effort whatsoever, let me tell you something, they've never done it. Repentance requires a lot of effort, does it not? A lot of changes in our life. You know, in Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 41, when he's referring to the people of Nineveh that Jonah had preached to, he says to the ancient people of Nineveh, he says they repented. Matthew 12, verse 41, when Jonah preached to them. Now, what's interesting about this is he says they repented. But if you go all the way back to the book of Jonah, in chapter 3 and verse 10, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, we read there that when God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, they were forgiven. But notice it calls out works. He says when he saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, then they were forgiven. So what that tells us is that Jesus called it repentance. In Matthew 12, 41, in Jonah 3, 10, it was called works, and yet it saved them. I just think that's very interesting. But where does baptism fit into all of this? You know, Acts 2, 38 says, "Peter said to them, repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are so many people in the religious age today that have little difficulty accepting faith. And a lot of them don't even have much difficulty accepting repentance as a requirement for the remission of sins, even though we've just proved that faith and repentance are classified as a type of work in Scripture. The real point of contention in the religious age of today is baptism. A lot of people feel that if it were to be conceded that baptism is essential to salvation, then this would be equivalent to believing that forgiveness is somehow earned. Baptism, as some people charge, is a work of merit. That's how some people charge it. And because so many people have been taught this assumption about baptism, many people attempt to exclude baptism as a requirement for salvation. But brethren, this reasoning is fallacious, and for the following reasons. First of all, offering animal sacrifices did not earn a Jew their salvation in the Old Testament. It was a gift of God so that they wouldn't have to forfeit their own lives, which is exactly what they deserved. Secondly, marching around Jericho did not earn the Israelites that city. God gave it into their hands. Third, washing in the pool of Siloam did not negate the grace of God toward the blind man. It was Jesus who gave him sight. Now we could go to so many other examples in Scripture. Noah in the ark, Naaman in the Jordan, which is an excellent example. So many examples from Scripture. But they all prove the same thing, brethren, and that is grace, faith, and the works of God are all part of the salvation process. Not works of merit, not the law of Moses, but certainly the works of God. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to earn our salvation apart from what Jesus has already told me to do. But you know what? And I've probably used this illustration with some of you. All Jesus has asked us to do is believe in Him, to confess in His name, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And to me, we're getting off pretty easy, aren't we? After all the sins that we've committed. You know, if Jesus had actually said, "What I want you to do to be forgiven is I want you to walk 10 miles barefoot over broken glass mingled in Tabasco sauce, and then I'll forgive you," that'd be a whole lot less than what we actually deserve for our sins. And I'd still do it, because we're talking about salvation on the other end of it. knowing the terrible price of sin that we have on our head. But thanks to God's grace, all He's asked us to do is believe in Him with our heart, to believe in Him and what He accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection, to repent of our sins, to be willing to confess in Him before men, and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And let me tell you something, I am thankful for these works of God, that they are simple enough to obey so that there is no merit whatsoever attached on my end when I fulfill them. And if you are not a Christian this morning, and you have been hung up in this great debate about faith and works and grace, brethren, it's really that simple. And you can become a Christian in the exact way that people in the New Testament days became Christian. And so if you do believe in the Lord and are willing to repent of your sins and confess His name, we can baptize you this morning. And you will not have earned your salvation any more than anybody else will have. But you will have been baptized as an expression of your faith, knowing that God has done all of the hard work already for you. And if that is your need this morning, we encourage you to come forward and make it known as we stand and sing.